for coming into this particular breakout session. Maybe a little different than some of the breakout sessions. We're not necessarily going to do apologetics in this class, but we're going to talk about it and how our parenting, how our homes impact what our children do believe. I think that's pretty critical for us. Some of you may have been doing a really good job up to this point. Some may need to change the course that you're traveling down. But I don't know that there's anything more critical than what you are doing in your own families. I think sometimes we focus on the church, and we should. Our churches need a lot of work. But why in the world do we have so many unhealthy churches? I have to believe it's because we have a lot of unhealthy families. And if you have unhealthy families, then really you don't have a lot of people who are qualified to lead in your church, right? When we look at qualifications of leadership, they should be managing their own homes well. So to me, this is one of the most critical aspects of what is facing Christianity, facing the church. It's what we're doing in our homes. And so as a pastor, part of my heart is understanding how do we equip our families to do the work of the ministry. We do, as pastors, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Is there any more important work than what you're doing in your homes? Is there any more important ministry than what you're doing as moms and dads, as grandparents? I don't think so. And I think we look at our culture today and we can point a lot of fingers of blame at different groups, our nation, our government, our schools, and we can say how terrible it all is. But it all comes back to the believers, doesn't it? Where we are, what we're doing in our homes and also in our churches. And so I think what we have before us is a pretty important topic, apologetics at home. We definitely have a problem when you think about this generation of people that are growing up. Tom Rainer did some research on the percentage of Americans who identify themselves as Christians and then tried to find out, could they clearly articulate the gospel? Could they clearly articulate the gospel? Part of his research, he found that those who were 70 years and older, 65% of those believers. Now, that's not great, is it? Because you'd like to think a lot more people who are followers of Christ, or at least who profess that they're believers, they're followers of Christ, could clearly articulate the gospel. Well, those who are 70 over, 65% could do that. Those between the ages of 50 to 70, and this isn't on your note-taking guide, by the way, but 35%. I mean, that's something's wrong. Those who profess to be Christians, believers, only 50 to, in the ages of 50 to 70, only 35%. It gets worse, though. Those between the ages of 40 and 50, only 15% could clearly articulate the gospel. It gets worse. Those between the ages of 20 and 40, only 4% who profess to be Christians could clearly articulate the gospel. Something has happened from one generation to the next. It's eerily similar to what we find in Judges chapter 2. When Joshua and all of those who were with him died, there arose another generation. Go back and read that chapter. We could spend a lot of our time this morning there. We're not going to. But another generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. And it's like we've lost a generation. We have people who are growing up who don't know the Lord, and it's really the parents' responsibility to make sure that happens. It's not the governments, it's not the schools, and it's not even the churches. It's the parents. The parents are to be the primary disciple makers. It's God's intention that faith be passed from the parents to the children. When God created Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply, he wanted his glory. He wanted himself made known all across the world. He didn't tell them to be fruitful and multiply just to have fun or just to have kids for their entertainment. He wanted them to pass down that relationship with God, with their kids. So we see a great breakdown taking place. And on your note-taking guide, and if you didn't get one, let me know. I can make sure you get one. Search Institute also did a study. And they went into the churches, 561 churches, and they had 11,000 participants. And this is what they found happening in the homes as they surveyed these moms and dads. How many percent of youth do you think, according to the surveys, regularly dialogue with their mother on faith issues? Again, church folks, what percentage of students of youth do you think have regular conversations with their moms about faith issues? Any guesses?
10%.
Okay, 12%. 12%. And then, as far as having regular conversations with their fathers on faith issues, what percentage would you guess?
55.
It's 5. 5%. And then, how many percentage of youth experience regular reading of the Bible and devotions at home?
2%.
Well, the actual number is 9% from the survey. 9%. Now, think about these numbers. I mean, less than one student, 1 out of 10 students in any given church is having regular reading of the Bible and devotions at home, less than 10%. And then the number of students who serve with their parents at an event as an action of faith, that number is 12%. So that goes up a little bit, 12%. But again, we're basically around that 1 in 10, and we're not just pulling people off the street. We're talking about people within the church, our churches. Somehow, we have got to come back to the biblical responsibility of parents. And so, therefore, a class titled Apologetics at Home. What is the biblical responsibility of parents? Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's establish this. Then we'll move more into some practical things, just in general, about faith instruction, and then apologetics specifically. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of these great passages that speak to what we should be about as believers, but also as parents. The first question I would pose to you as we begin this passage is, why is it important to be equipped? Why is it important to be equipped just in general? Listen to verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. Moses, as you know, as he was preaching this sermon, more or less, Deuteronomy, second law giving, was helping prepare the people for going into the promised land. What was it going to be like? What was expected? They were going to encounter a lot of temptation. As a matter of fact, they will get to where those who followed Joshua and his generation, where they didn't know the Lord. God was putting in place something to prevent that. And this is it. This is what would keep them from getting there. And so Moses was commanded to equip the people, to teach them what to do and how to walk with God, so that when they were in that new land with all the temptations and the struggles that culture can present, they would be able to face them and walk out with a stronger faith. That's God's intention. And so the families would be instrumental in that. And you'll see that piece as we move through this passage, how important that family structure is. So look with me in verse 2. Again, another question. Why is God concerned about generations? Why does it matter? That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. Now you get three generations here. It's not just stopping with three generations. But somehow we've got to begin to think about generations rather than just ourselves. This is what I want. This is what we have become, a very self-centered. And I guess it's not that we've become. We've always had that We live in the flesh. We have a sinful nature, especially those who haven't been born again, but we still live in the flesh, even those of us who are born again. We tend to be self-centered and selfish. But we've got to think generationally about what impact is my life and what I'm doing or not doing have on my kids. And then what impact does what I'm doing or not doing on my kids, the impact does it have on how they raise their children? So in other words, I should be raising my kids like one day I hope they'll raise their kids. And like one day I hope they'll raise their kids. And you go through that process. God's work is so much greater than just about us. God sees the big picture. He's concerned about the propagation of the gospel, of the faith. And so He's concerned about generations. Are we as concerned about the generations as God is? We're concerned about our finances, and so we make investments. We're concerned about our jobs, so we make educational investments and work hard. I mean, we're concerned about a lot, but are we really concerned about the faith of our family and generations to come? It's not about our legacy. It's about the glory of God, but we will leave a legacy. It's not about our legacy, but we will leave a legacy. And what kind of legacy will that be? Well, the generations have to start something fresh and new because we've not passed that down. Some of you weren't given the faith growing up. You've had to start that fresh and new in your families. But some of you've received the faith, and your job is to keep passing it down. God's concerned about the generations because it's about His glory and His fame spreading. And I love that verse 2 speaks of those at least three generations, you, your son, and your son's son. Well, let's look a little further on into verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So again, God's looking at that multiplication there. And again, it's not just about numbers of people, it's about His glory being shared with the generations. And then in verse 4, we begin a third question. What does God expect from believers? Hear, O Israel, we get the Shema. This is something that was very foundational to the Jewish people and really to us as well. You see Jesus repeating this in His teaching. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you get good theology. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So what does God expect from believers? He expects them to love Him, to model what a relationship with Him looks like. If you love Him with all your heart, soul, and might, do your kids see that in you, that there's nothing more important in your life than your relationship with God? You're modeling that. They tend to repeat what they see. Not always, but they tend toward that. Are we modeling that for them, a love for God? And then in verse 8, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It changes you from the inside out. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. I think that's where the most effective apologetics begins. In your home, as you're teaching God's truth to your children, not haphazardly, not lackadaisically, but diligently. You shall teach them diligently. It suggests maybe a strategy, a plan, something that's consistent. Teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. And we've often heard this passage, and so you get that. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. It should be a part of your lives. Your relationship with God should be an ongoing part of your conversations. What you do in life should reflect that relationship, and you should be talking about it. Now, what happens when we don't do this? I think He gives us that warning. in verses 10 and following. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, I mean, all these blessings of God, when God has given you all that you need, I think of 2 Peter 3 or 2 Peter 1. He's given us all that we need for life and for godliness. Then, verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord. Take care lest you forget the Lord. All the distractions, all the different things that come along that somehow end up being more important to us than our relationship with God. Have you ever really thought about your priorities and what's most important in your life? There's nothing more important in your life than your relationship with God. If anything's more important in your life than your relationship with God, we call that an idol. It's an idol. Anything in your life that's more important with God. One of the truest measurements that I have found is asking people, tell me how your daily quiet times come. Are you in the Word on a regular basis? That's how you get to know God better. That spiritual food. It's not enough just to eat a really big meal on Sunday when your pastor's preaching. That's wonderful, and we should be a part. That's a part of how we grow. But we need to be eating every day. None of us, especially me, just eats once a week, and that's good for the whole week. It wouldn't even be healthy. We should be eating every day. We should be in the Word. And I think that's pretty reflective. If we really love God and we're pursuing Him, and He's the most important person in our lives, it will be reflected, I think, in large part through that daily quiet time. There are other evidences of that. But next to God, our next assignment, I think, that He's given us is to love and respect our spouse. Sometimes people neglect their spouse because they, even for good things, well, I've been called to do this and I've been called to do that. Well, God call you to do something that causes you to be disobedient to what He's already told you to do. I mean, there's no question. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And why are we doing that? To preach the gospel. This is not a marriage class, but you're preaching the gospel to your children, men, by the way you love your wife. And if that's not where it ought to be, then we have some corrections and some repentance that needs to take place. But then our next biggest assignment is our kids. Again, we're not even qualified to lead out in service if we're not taking care of our home. God's made that a high priority for us. And so when we think about apologetics at home, we are killing the message if we're not living out according to God's design. It's there. And then you have all the other ministry and extended family. I mean, we could keep going with that. But we've got to see this huge priority. And don't forget where your kids fit in. So you say, well, I don't have time to have family devotions. Well, do you have time to eat? It's more important that you're feeding your kids the Word of God than you eat. Now, do I think you can eat and have family devotions? Yes. As our kids were growing up, we would tell them that we felt that their reading the Bible was more important than their homework. So if you have to make a choice, I'd rather you spend time in the Word than doing your homework. Now, did I think they could do their homework and read the Bible? Yes. But I wanted them to know that's huge for us. That's important that they're doing that. We want that for them. And so if you're too busy to have a quiet time, or you're too busy to invest in your marriage, and you're too busy to bring up your children and teach them diligently, then you need to take all of your responsibilities and throw them all out on the table again. Everything that you have, throw it out on the table and start fresh and new. What's the most important thing in my life? Well, my relationship to God. So if I look at my calendar, my schedule, is it reflective that God is most important? My relationship with Him is the most important thing in my life. If my spouse is next, what would that look like? If my children are next, what would that look like? And get our lives reordered. If we're going to be faithful and obedient and pass the gospel down to the next generation, we have got to reorder our lives. We, as a whole, definitely as a nation, and we as a whole as a church, we have gotten our priorities out of order. We need repentance and we need a reordering of our lives. And so when the faith is not passed down, again, verse 12, Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. I don't care what Oprah says. I'll take what the Word says any day. The Lord your God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Is this not what we deserve as a nation when you think about the godlessness, the sinfulness, the rebellion against God? And it comes down, I think, to moms and dads being willing to invest and teach their children diligently and passing the gospel down to the next generation. I don't know if God will send another revival to America or not. We don't deserve it. But if He does, it's been on my heart that it may very well happen this time as men and women return back to His plan for the home in their marriages, raising up their kids, and the beauty of the gospel not only being put on display in the marriage, but being passed down to the generation may show the world what it really looks like. And there may be such a turning back to God and to the things of God again. And so we as a church, we've got to be busy with this. And we as parents, we've got to be busy with this. Looking, this is important for us. Now, why are your children's questions important? Because your children are asking questions, and we parents, it's easy for us to get frustrated and busy, and it's just because I said so, or can you stop asking all those questions? We know what that's, we've all been at those points before, but God made your children to ask questions, and Moses, as he was under the inspiration of the Spirit, preaching this and recording this, in verse 20, I think gives us a pretty natural indication of what would happen. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? It speaks and relates back to 1 Peter 3:15, doesn't it? That we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And this is the same way God will put us in a position where our kids want to know. They'll have questions. And that makes us work a little bit. One, we're already tired, and man, I got to answer one more question, and can you just stop asking all? Be careful, because that's some of our most strategic time as parents. Those are our teachable moments. That's when we're riding down the road. That's when we're walking. That's when we're getting up. That's when we're going to bed. And I know sometimes those kids are asking a lot of questions, especially when they're going to bed. Some of it's, can I have a cup of water? Can I go to the bathroom? You know, all that stuff. But they will also ask other questions. And are we willing even to sacrifice a little bit more time to sit down by their bedside and talk through those things? Or riding down the road, are we willing to have those conversations? Can we direct conversations that will be in that direction? So your children will ask you, are you going to have an answer? And are you willing to do whatever it takes to communicate to them? God made them to be curious and to ask questions. So that brings us to the fact that making disciples begins at home. Making disciples begins at home. Apologetics should begin at home. We are at a time where it's critical for us to be having faith conversations at home. Now, some of you have middle schoolers, and did you know that that's the time that a lot of people begin to doubt faith and to doubt God because they're in a growth stage of their lives? I was talking to a gentleman just before class started, said he had a 10-year-old son. When he's getting ready to really be thinking outside the box. He's going to have a lot of influence from other people and thoughts and even news flashes up. And what is that like? Why is this happening? And it's stated in studies, listen to this. This is from a book by Chap Bettis. I would commend this to your reading, The Disciple Making Parent. It's one of the better resources, Disciple Making Parent. Be a great class to teach back in your churches. But he alluded to a study that found that 40% of those who left the church had their first questions in middle school. Now, we know a large number of students leave the church when they graduate from high school. We don't know exactly what that number is. I've heard factors or stats that went from 50% to 90%. But you just think of all the students in your church, if 50% of them left the church when they graduated from high school, that's a very low number. But just think, if only that, you'd be losing half the students in your church. That's not acceptable. Who wants to lose half their kids? I mean, nobody, at home or at church. And oftentimes it goes back to questions that they began to have in middle school that nobody ever answered. And we'll look at some of those questions. Well, 44% first had those questions in high school and the rest in college. And what that means is that, again, at least 40% of our children, when they're 12 or 13 years old, begin to have questions that nobody's answering. And I would say to you that we've got to be talking to our kids about the issues and the thoughts. And again, it's an investment of time, and not just with them there, but you probably will have to do a little study out on your own, like coming to a conference to get some ideas on how to talk through some issues. And so you're at a good place to be learning and thinking through some of these things. Well, there are two basic ways that we think about discipling at home. One is called faith walks. And I think Mark Coleman may have first coined these two phrases, but faith walks. These are the teachable moments. These are the impromptu faith conversations that come up, like in Deuteronomy, when you're at home, when you're walking, when you're going along the way, when you lie down, when you rise in the morning. These are just four easy built-in starts and stops, natural interaction times when we can get some records playing in their mind. We want our kids growing up, well, you know, my dad always used to say this, or my mom, she used to say this. Those are our times to get some of those godly, biblical records into their minds that will play when the enemy is attacking them with their doubts and their questions. But they're also the faith talks. The faith talks. Now, these are the planned discussion times and instruction times based on God's Word. These are the times like family devotion that we would have on a regular basis. Donald Whitney has written a really good book called Family Worship. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. He said this, consistent father-led, and there's something interesting about the father taking the lead in the family. Consistent father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction. It's a good statement. Also, Timothy Jones, who is, I think, one of the key players in trying to help us understand family ministry, even within the church. But he said this, a designated time, at least once each week for the household to gather for prayer and to study a biblical truth together. That's how he defines it. This household gathering may include not only parents and children, but also other individuals who've been invited to share this time with the family. Now, how many families do you know that are having regular family devotions? I would suggest to you that it's not a lot. Because we make a lot of excuses. We haven't seen it modeled, so it's a little more difficult. If we didn't grow up with it, it's a little harder to do it. But somehow, we've got to figure that out. How do we have family devotions? There's some practical reasons why you should do this. Jason Helopoulos, in his book, A Neglected Grace, which is a book on family devotions, he gives some practical reasons. Let me just run through these real quickly. These are reasons you should have family worship time. It honors and glorifies God. And that's our chief end, right? So when we have worship at home, we're honoring and glorifying Him. It's why we were created. Secondly, it centers the home. It lets everybody in the family know what's really most important in our house. The Word of God. And time together as we talk about the Word of God and as we worship God together. It centers the home. Let me give a sidelight. What's the center of your home? Is it the television? Is it what I'm using to track my time with? You know, our cell phones? What's the center of our homes? Well, the family devotion time helps centers the home. Third, it encourages our children in Christ. If they don't see authenticity anywhere else, they ought to see it at home, at a mom and a dad who's teaching them about Christ, who's actually living it. Fourth, it encourages Christian character. You're able to give them a consistent message. Fifth, it encourages peace in the home. Because if we're praying together, reading the Word together, then we should be moving into right relationship with each other, where we confess our sins and we show grace to each other. So it encourages peace in the home. It binds the family together. You're spending time. You're having conversation. You're building relationship. It provides common knowledge. Things that we talk about, that we're all on the same page. We're of the same mind. Eight, it equips our children for corporate worship. Our kids can worship God better in the church gatherings when at home our little church is already practicing some of those things. May even sing a lot of the same songs. Nine, it reinforces spiritual headship. We do try to encourage men to take the lead and initiative in this, because it models real leadership, shepherding. And the responsibility is on the men's shoulders for the health of their families. And ladies, if your husband's not willing to step up, yes, teach your kids. Hopefully you can pray for him that he will be willing to take the lead on that. Ten, it provides systematic discipleship. You're able to cover the whole counsel of God as you read through passages of Scripture, books in the Bible, and really all of the Word of God. Donald Whitney went on to say this: the reformation we long for and pray for in our churches also involves the home. Since the church is comprised of family units, from singles to large families and everything in between, if the homes are changed through family worship, the church will be changed. Sometimes we go back and read some of the old guys, because they have a way of saying things that sometimes we don't really say as clearly, maybe even not as confrontationally as some of the old guys. I love what Charles Spurgeon from the late 19th century said about family worship. He said, "We deeply want a revival of family religion. The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans, but in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no knowledge, have no family worship, no restraint upon growing sons, and no wholesome instruction or discipline. How can we hope to see the kingdom of our Lord advance when His own disciples do not teach His gospel to their own children? Oh, Christian men and women, be thorough in what you do and know and teach. Let your families be trained in the fear of God, and be yourselves holiness unto the Lord. So shall you stand like a rock amid the surging waves of error and ungodliness which rage around us." So what do we do? If we're going to have family worship, just going to do this quickly, and some of you, you're doing this already, and so it's kind of a review, but there are many families who have no idea what family worship looks like. Sometimes they think, well, I just need to do a repeat of the Sunday morning worship service at our church, and that's not what we're after. We're not after an hour long. Now, it could turn into an hour if you're children are engaged and they're asking questions and you're having conversations. But it could also be 5 minutes. It could be 10 minutes. It could be 15 minutes. Donald Whitney says in his book, Family Worship, there should be at least three elements in family devotionals. Read, pray, and sing. Read a passage of Scripture. And oftentimes there's interaction over that passage. Maybe you've thought through a couple of questions. Maybe it's something you've read in your own quiet time. So this is something I've been reading this week and God spoke to me about it, and this is how it spoke to me in a very brief fashion. Maybe it's something that reflects back on the sermon from Sunday, and you're just reading that passage of Scripture over and you're talking through a few of the things that was preached on Sunday. Maybe you're just reading through a book of the Bible at a time, and so you read one chapter or one story at a time. There's no set format. It's very, very simple in that sense. But we read and then we pray. I love the fact that parents can pray over their kids in a time of family worship and call their names out and talk about what they're going through in their lives, help them at school, help them to have the kind of friends that would be godly. And our prayer is not a time of instruction, but I think it can be a time of blessing as our kids know our hearts and what we're calling on God to do on their behalf. I've even liked it before when in our family devotions when we would do a prayer circle and have the kids pray for each other. Josh, you pray for Mark. Mark, you pray for Jacob. Jacob, you pray for Gloria. Gloria, you pray for your mom. And Donna, you pray for me, and I'll pray for Josh. And we go around the circle, and it's pretty neat sometimes when you hear your kids praying for you or for each other. And it's a good thing. So prayer is a big piece of that. And then sing. Sing. For those of us who are not very musical, that can be a little challenging. Hopefully either one, the mom or the dad, is. But if not, you know, you can pull up YouTube and sing along. Maybe with something that your church is singing, or, you know, another godly song. But we sing together as well. God uses that. And so read, pray, and sing. I think those are three key elements that can help you. Maybe even in some of your churches, some of you are leaders, maybe you find out what your pastor's sermon is going to be, and you can put together some kind of family worship guide with just a half sheet. Just those three basic: read this passage, pray, and then sing. Here's a suggested song that goes along with this. I mean, you can be an encourager in your own families, and of course you can do that for yourself, but you can help others as well. Helopolis gave some other categories that you may want to include, because the variety can help. Maybe there's some scripture memory in your family devotions. Maybe there's some catechism or confessions of faith or some responsive readings. Maybe you bring in some other books to read alongside of the Bible with that. So there are a lot of options. I would even say that maybe you make it a part of a broader family night where you set aside one night a week that's going to be your family night. And you eat a meal together. That shouldn't be too strange, but I think it's getting stranger and stranger for families to eat together. And so we say, okay, on Friday night, we're going to have a meal together. We're going to sit at the table. We're going to have conversations. And when it's done, we're all going to clean up together, and we're going to move over to the living room, and we're going to read, and we're going to pray, and we're going to sing. And after we're done, maybe it's 15 minutes, we're going to pull out some games. We're going to play together. We're going to have some fun together. And then after that, we're going to eat something that's really special that we don't normally eat. Maybe it was funny because when our kids were growing up, we would go down to the store and they could pick out something, you know, a candy bar or some Little Debbie snack, and something that's going to be special for that time. Again, it can be a family night. So make a plan. How often will you have family worship? I think when the kids are young, it should be a daily thing. Just make it a part of it's easy to make it a part of the bedtime routine. And the kids begin to love that. If you haven't done this and you start doing it, your kids will start asking you about it. They will hold you accountable. Are we gonna read the Bible? Are we gonna have family night? They will get excited about it. It's funny, I see that all the time. There's a young man that I'm discipling right now. And we've gotten through having had to have that daily quiet time, and we're starting to talk about family devotions. And that's one of the first he said, the kids, man, they're already asking me, when are we going to do this next week? The kids want to be engaged. They want to have fun together. They want to be together as a family. So choose a day and time. When they're little, you can make it daily as far as that family worship. But when they get a little older, when our kids got a little older, it became more of a once a week type thing. One, they were starting to have their own quiet times. They were in the Word. So once a week, we would get together as a family. And I remember going around the circle. Okay, Jacob, how many days did you read your Bible this last week? And my wife, how many days? And okay, for me, it was this. You know, I have to answer myself too. And then we would have our family devotion. But choose a day and a time. And what will you include in your family devotional? And again, those suggestions that are there. Okay, any questions so far? I hope you're getting my point here. This is huge. Family devotions. It all is foundational to what I would say is real apologetics. It becomes a regular part of your life. It's needed. It's necessary. And I think it would change our churches and change our world if every family began to commit again to family devotions. There was a revival in Scotland, and I'm going to have to keep going because my time's going to go, so I didn't see any hands. But there was a revival in Scotland in the 1600s. You may have heard some about that. It affected the churches in a wonderful way. They actually came up with a directory for family worship. Now, this was in 1647, so it was a while back. But listen to what how important the churches felt this was. The assembly requires and appoints ministers to make diligent search and inquiry, whether there be among them a family or families which neglect the duty of family worship. If such a family is found, the head of the family is to be admonished privately to amend his fault. And in case of his continuing therein, he's to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he still found to neglect family worship, let him be for his obstinacy in such an offense suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper until he amend. They were taking it seriously, weren't they? I think it was because they knew how important passing the gospel down to the next generation was. And we've lost sight of that. And even in an apologetics conference, we can, man, I want to tell my friends, and I want to be able to do this at work, and I want to be able to go out on a mission trip. And it starts at home. What are we doing in our homes? Well, let's move on to your next page. Prayer moves the hand of God which touches the heart of your child to receive apologetics. The defense of the gospel, the reasons for the gospel. Prayer moves the hand of God which touches the heart of your child. I'm fond of saying parenting is an improbable proposition, isn't it? I mean, you're given this sinner, as innocent and as beautiful and as much pleasure as you're given this sinner that you're asked to bring up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And the only way that's going to happen is if their heart changes. It's not just through behavior modifications and slick parenting techniques. I mean, ultimately, we want a heart change in that child. And the issue is, you cannot change the heart of your child. I don't care how angry you get, which that's not a good parenting method. I don't care how mean you are. You will not change the heart of your child, at least in a positive direction. We might provoke them to anger, but we're not going to bring them up in unless God touches their hearts. So we're just ambassadors. We are stewards of these gifts that God's given us, and our charge is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, and it can't happen unless God moves in their hearts. And prayer is our way of moving the hand of God which touches the heart of your child. And so if you're, as husband and wife, if you're not praying together, I would say here is one of the primary reasons you should be praying together. Because as a couple, you can't do this that you've been asked to do in your own strength. Only God can. And prayer is asking God, in one sense, is asking God to do what we cannot do. He is the only one who can change their hearts. And so God is able to bring to life dead hearts. God is able to bring to life dead hearts. When you see how Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. There's no hope. There's really no hope for your child, and you're not going to be able to bring life to this child spiritually. Only God can. God, who is rich in mercy, He can act on that child's heart. And prayer is our moving the hand of God to touch the heart of that child. God is able to bring life to dead hearts. Secondly, God uses prayer to move things and people. Prayer, God uses it. I love what one of the older guys said. Prayer is striking the winning blow at the enemy. Service and ministry is gathering up the results. Parenting is gathering up the results of prayers that God has given us to pray on behalf of our kids through His Word. Though His Word informs how we pray for them. But God uses prayer to move things and people. Many things don't happen because no one is praying. You get it. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. What's God not doing in your kids because of lack of prayer? What's God not doing in your family because of lack of prayer? You can try to change your kids. You can even try to change your spouse. But usually that becomes counterproductive. But God can change them. Is anyone interceding on behalf of your kids? Go back, read Ezekiel 22:30, great passage. I looked for someone who would stand in the gap, someone who would stand in between, someone who would be a representative and reach people for me. Is anyone interceding on behalf of your kids? You may be the only one. And maybe you have parents who would pray for your kids. Maybe there are other people. But you may be the only one who's praying for your kids. They're in a spiritual battle. you need spiritual weapons, and prayer is that spiritual weapon. Jesus commanded us to pray. I love what I saw one day on Twitter with the hashtag. The model prayer says, on earth as in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why not make that application to the home? At home as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Jesus commanded us to pray. Are we praying those big kinds of prayers? I was joking with my wife. She sometimes says, I think, just in her own cute way, say a little prayer for me. And I say, well, quit asking me to pray little. Ask me to pray a big prayer for you. Yeah, we laughed about it. But God's a big God. He can do things that are out of our category of thinking. And we are commanded to pray. And God wants to use those prayers. Apologetics is more about the heart than it is the head. We sometimes think, I've got to have that silver bullet. I need that one more argument. And it's okay. But the world can offer a lot of good arguments too. The world has, in Colossians... Anybody know the word that describes the arguments that the world offers to us? They are, I think this is the ESV, so maybe we're looking at plausible arguments. They're all kind of plausible arguments. I mean, to us they may seem a little ridiculous. It may take for us more faith to believe some of that stuff than what they say we need to believe what we believe. But they're plausible. I mean, you could, if you wanted to go down that direction, you probably could start imagining how some of what they say may be true. And so we know that apologetics is more than just about the head. It's about the heart. Prayer touches the heart. It moves the hand of God when it touches the heart. As much as family devotions is important, this is even more important. Are you praying for your kids? Asking God to do what only He can do in that work in their hearts. It's a spiritual battle, and we're fighting for the souls of our kids. Parents every day are finding out hard things about what their kids are struggling with. You all know parents who right now are struggling with kids who are confused about their gender, about same-sex attraction, about all kinds of things. The enemy steals, kills, and destroys. And prayer is our effective weapon to protect our kids and to ask God to work in their lives. Apologetics, let me keep moving. That is, instruction and training, as I'm using it in some ways, a defense of the gospel, but instruction and training are best received in the context of a good relationship. Even when you're doing a defense of the faith out at work, isn't it much better received when you are developing a relationship with someone rather than just coming in and, you know, we're just going to give them the truth here? We want to do it in love. We're building a relationship. Parenting is no different. So, you've heard the old statement, you help me, rules without relationship is what? Leads to what? Rebellion. I think that may be something back from Josh McDowell. But rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. So you can teach your kids all the right stuff, but if you're not developing a relationship, having fun together, laughing, oftentimes a parent comes to me and says, well, I'm having this problem with my kid. One of the first things I ask them is, well, when's the last time y'all did something fun together? Because everything becomes a battle, a conflict, and there's no the relationship, all the life of the relationship is sucked out. And they're not listening when there's no relationship. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Now, if it's all relationship and there are no rules, that's not good either. But when you have rules with relationship, what do we hope? What do we think that will lead to? Respect. And that's what we're after. We're helping our children understand from Ephesians 6, 1. They're to obey their parents. We want them to have that fifth commandment in Exodus. Honor your father and your mother. So rules with the relationship. So one of the best things that we can do is find ways to have fun with our kids. Laugh together. Have vacations. Have family night. Apologetics are best received also in the context of the local church. Your church should be equipping parents. I think it's good that churches have student ministries and children's ministries and all the different things that we do, and those are good, but it's more important to equip the parents than it is actually to try to disciple the kids. For too long, the parents have seen the church as the professionals who will teach our kids, when long term, we've missed the boat that parents aren't actually teaching their kids. Don't leave your kids' discipleship up to even a Christian school. I mean, that's wonderful, and I hope they learn a lot. Don't leave it up to the student pastor. It's wonderful, and I hope they get a lot out of that. But it's got to be you. You're in partnership. The church is a partner with parents. Even a Christian school is a partner with parents. They don't take the place of parents. We as a church, our bigger job is to equip the parents to disciple their kids. Another reason that it's best in the context of the local church is that pastors and leaders are teaching the same things. Now, hopefully you're in a place where they're teaching the Word like you're teaching the Word. They're going to hear the same things from others and those who are our partners in ministry. They're going to have mentors in the church and godly relationships. And if your church is not dealing with some of the issues of the day, is like, why does God allow suffering? Or how do we even know there is a God? If your church is not dealing with some of those topics, ask for them. Ask your student pastor, your children's, what do y'all do in regard to some of the questions that our kids are being confronted with in the world? I think they would love for you to give some input in that kind of way. But the church is a community of like-minded people who encourage each other. And so when marriage gets tough or when parenting gets tough, you have other believers around you who say, I'm praying for you, I'm with you. You're not alone in this. And even with our kids growing up with like-minded families, that's a pretty neat thing. So we're the only family that has family devotion. Or you're the only parents that expect me to do this or don't. Well, no. What about, and we have a family of people at church who they're on the same page. So apologetics are best received not only in the context of a good relationship, but in the context of a local church. And then build a network of godly influences in your child's life. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. We want to pray for godly friends and influences. Don't leave their friends to chance. Even extended family, who are you letting influence your kids? I know one family that one of the grandparents is an atheist, and the child has spent a lot of time unsupervised, and that child is very, very confused as one who's getting ready to go to college. Because the enemy's at work, and we've got to guard our kids. I'll leave it at that. Conferences like these are godly influences. Take your kids to places where they'll hear truth like what you find in a place like this, and give them good books to read. There are topics that maybe they're interested in. Give them good books to read. John Maxwell, a long time ago, I heard him say, my dad used to pay me to read good books. So I don't know if you want to pay your child, say, you read this book and we'll have a conversation about it, and I'll give you $10. I don't know. Sometimes rewards aren't the best thing in the world to parent by, but let them know how important it is to you. If you're giving them an allowance for doing other things, I mean, is there any more important thing than growing in their faith? So maybe that's a part of that whole process. But what I'm saying is get them good books. Now, I have four kids, 30 to 21, and six grandchildren that are here, and two on the way. They're here, but they're just still on the way. They're in the womb. So eight grandchildren in all. And so one of my sons, Jacob, is here today. He's a student pastor in Monroe, and so I'm glad he's able to come up. But he had a really big heart for creation. And so, I mean, we would feed him books on creation. And, I mean, we still see his collection. You need to take that home sometime, by the way. No, I'm kidding. But you find what they're interested in, and you feed that, and they become advocates. You know, there was a time when he was in high school, if somebody had a question about creation, I said, man, maybe you want to talk to Jacob. He'd learn more than I had on that, because he'd been doing more reading. That was a part of what his interest was. So feed them good books where their interest is from a Christian perspective, and then be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. our last few minutes, let's just talk about some of these subjects. Some of the ways that you're... These are opportunities because these are questions that are out there. And we know one of the big questions. And tomorrow, I would encourage you to go to Josh Erland's seminar because he's going to deal with some of these kind of topics to maybe let you know what your students are dealing with. So we're going to hit some of those areas. But go to his conference. What time is it, Jason?
It's 11 o'clock.
I mean, Josh... 11 o'clock right here tomorrow, so I would encourage you to be in here for that. The existence of God. Some of you, you've already been through a lot of these classical arguments. That, you know, there are always ways to argue against these things, but you should be familiar with some of the classical arguments for the existence of God. Maybe you can go back and read a book like Frank Turek and Norm Geisler's I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But these classical arguments are the cosmological argument. I'm not going to go into any details with any. I'm just going to give them to you. You go back and you read over and find information. This is what good parents do. You find out these things. You learn, and then you're able to teach. Cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, the ontological argument. These are just classic arguments for the existence of God. And they, some have positives, some have negatives, but you ought to know them. And Ravi Zacharias, in his book Beyond Opinion, gave some of the main atheist challenges that we're facing today. And you need to be aware of them. Christianity, like all religions, leads to violence. I mean, how do you answer that? Some of your kids are learning this in history classes. Two, God is just an invention designed to console losers. Three, Christian faith is a leap in the dark without any reliable basis. Some really good movies out now that help with that too. Have you seen the new Lee Strobel movie? I think that's pretty good. Four, the natural sciences have disproved God. And these are all those things that are out there that we need to be thinking and processing and preparing our kids that they're going to hear these kinds of things and what kind of answer are they going to have. I think too it comes back to the authority of Scripture. The devil from the very beginning... Has God really said, casting that doubt on God's Word? And so how do we know it's true? Can you talk to your children about inspiration? What it means for... Why is this book different from any other book in the world? Can you talk to them about canonization? How did it become a book? How do we know these 66 books are inspired by God? Why not others? Again, it's going to take a little study. Maybe you ask for a class. Maybe you ask to be mentored by somebody that you know has some of those answers. But find the answers. Because the challenges of the day are critical based on the authority of Scripture, like salvation. Is Jesus the only way? Is the resurrection really true? Those are big questions. We need to, it comes from the authority of Scripture, our salvation. Church. Why do we even need the church? I mean, all I need is really just to be a Christian, right? Why do I need the church? What is the church? Isn't it just another one of those organizations or institutions that just wants your money and whatever? And family. All the confusion with gender and roles and what marriage really is. We come back to the Scriptures. Is the Bible really true? And then even heaven and hell, eternity. It comes back to the Scriptures. Do we really believe the Bible? So all we come back to the authority of Scripture. I probably should have added in moral issues that go along with that because your children are confronted with a lot of moral issues of today, some that I've already mentioned, but even things like pornography and abortion. And I mean, why do we believe what we believe? Well, it comes back to the authority of Scripture. And then there are some vital questions that Bettis asks in his book that... are very helpful to think through too. Let me just give you a quick thought of Bettis's questions. You can find these on pages 214 and 215 of his book, but he gives you 10 questions. Let me hit these real quickly. How do we know that Jesus really existed in history? Is there any proof besides the Bible? Your kids need to know answers to. How do we know that what Jesus really said and did? Can we trust the Gospels? Can we trust the Bible? Wasn't the Bible written and put together long after Jesus died? Three, how do we know that Jesus is the only way? How can so many good people be wrong? Was Jesus really God, or did His followers thrust that upon Him? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? How do we know for sure? How do we know that God exists? How can a good God allow suffering? How can a loving God send people to hell? Why do Christians oppose homosexuality? Why are there good people who aren't Christians and bad people who say they are? These are vital questions. He said, parents, we've got to be able to address these. So what blocks your message? We're teaching. We're trying to do this. What blocks your message? Well, I think hypocrisy. None of us are perfect, and sometimes we have to come to our kids and say, I'm not perfect either. Would you forgive me for how I said that or that I did this? Sometimes it's just silence. That blocks the message. We're keeping it to ourselves. And there was a generation that thought faith is just personal. We don't talk about that. And of course, that was a lie from Satan. Then there's laziness, not willing to learn and to study and to be prepared to talk about these things. So what if your child has doubts? And you can go back and read a lot about this. But one, reassure your child it's okay to have doubts. It's normal. God created them to have curiosity and to learn. Affirm them. But you prepare them. You're going to have questions. You're going to have doubts. No, you can always come and talk to me. Reassure your child it's okay to have doubts. Secondly, encourage them to articulate their doubts and questions. Thank them. You know, I'm so glad you came to talk to me and to ask me about this. It's part of your job to find answers and to guide them, to shepherd them. If you're not shepherding your children, you know what they are? They're harassed and they're helpless. They need a shepherd. You're the shepherd as the child. And then point them to God's Word and wise teachers grounded in Scripture. Let them be confident. There are always answers. There are a lot of smart people out there who will tell you the wrong thing, but there are a lot of other smart people who are equally as smart who can tell you the right. There are answers for all our questions. We pray and we seek God. Scripture is sufficient. Now, I've given you some resources that I think could help you along the way. We could come up with just tons of different resources, but those are a few things I think could help you as you're making your way through this process. I'm going to be available for a few minutes if you want to stick around. Otherwise, I'm going to pray for you before you go. Father, I thank you for these men and women, just their commitment to take time out of their schedules to come and to learn. May they learn more and more about what it really means to be your follower. May their love for you increase and multiply. And I pray that love for you would spill out on the people around them, the people who are the closest around them, their own families. Give them wisdom as they search the Scriptures, as they ask you for wisdom. Give them wisdom to know truth, to be able to communicate that to their children. I know you've given them one of the most important assignments in life, to bring up their children in your training and instruction. Empower them by your Spirit to do this great work of passing the gospel down to the next generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.